Heavenly Father, I ask, God, that as we come to your word, and it's your word, it's not our word, that as we come to your word, the promise of 2 Timothy chapter 2, in which Paul says that even though he is chained, the word of God is not chained. I pray that that would take place this morning in this space. I ask, God, that you would do this not because of us, not because of anything other than your will and your glory. We pray that you would humble us, that you would break us, that your Spirit would work in us to bring conviction to our hearts, and that your Spirit would also breathe life into us so that we can respond to that conviction in repentance. And we pray that your Spirit would then bring comfort to us as we are reminded that we are no longer condemned, we who are in Christ, because Christ has been condemned for us. So we just ask that you would do those things, these things that I could never do on my own, that no sermon could ever do on its own. We pray, Lord, that you would do these things for your glory and your honor. In your Son's name, amen. So we are launching a new series in which we are going to be studying the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so we're going to be spending a majority of 2018 as a church walking through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And thank goodness I got those in the right order. That would have been dangerous. And we're going to be looking at these five books, and there's kind of two reasons why we're looking at them together. One is that they're written by the same guy. Moses is the author of these five books. And secondly, the theme within these five books is interwoven and is the same thing that kind of goes throughout it. And so what I want to do this morning is just spend some time kind of setting up this series for us so that as we come in next Sunday and begin at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we can kind of already have a little bit of a map and a framework from which we are coming at the text. And so we're going to see this morning what the theme is for this series, not for the series as much as it is for the study of these five books. It is very simply that the hope of the gospel continually rests in the Lord's grace and unchanging character. So the hope of the gospel continually rests in the Lord's grace and unchanging character. And we're going to see this over and over again through the study of these five books. And if you kind of grew up in the church, there can at times be this temptation where you come to the Bible and you begin to look for heroes in the Bible, right? And so you begin to look for kind of like role models in the Bible. And what we're going to see in these five books is that there aren't that many role models. In fact, there's a lot of really broken, sinful, wicked, evil people. And at the same time, what's beautiful is we're going to see that that contrast just continually shows in a greater and brighter way how wonderful the grace and the promise of redemption through Jesus Christ looks in the midst of this brokenness. And so this morning, we're going to kind of do two things. One is, I want to begin by looking at the author and talk a little bit about Moses' life. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 3. So if you want to kind of turn there in your Bible, you can. If you want to use one of our church Bibles, we've got those in the back. You're welcome to do that, or just kind of click there on your phone. And we're going to look at Moses' life for a little bit, and then we're going to spend some time looking at who the recipients of these five books were to kind of build in us an understanding of where we get this idea that the theme and the point of these five books is that the hope of the gospel continually rests in the Lord's grace and unchanging character. So if you grew up hearing Bible stories, reading Bible stories, you know that Moses was born as a Hebrew. We're told in Exodus chapter 1 that as Moses arrives on the scene, the people of Israel, who began with Jacob's family, 70 of them together, who were invited to Egypt by Joseph to escape famine. They settled in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, that area, kind of mostly became shepherds, herdsmen. We come to Exodus and we find out that this group of 70 has turned into a couple million people. And as one of the pharaohs begins to look across the land, he begins to look at all these Hebrews, he has concerns, as he should, that if he was attacked, if their nation was attacked by another nation, the Hebrews might rise up and basically join forces with this attacking nation and take over Egypt. And so in response to this fear, we're told that the Pharaoh begins to enslave the Hebrews. And so he begins to become this cruel taskmaster in which he makes them into slaves in the land of Egypt. And as he does this, because God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as we'll see, continues to rest not in the temporal circumstances of the world, but rests in God's sovereignty, we find that God just continually keeps his promise, and he continually actually raises and builds his nation of the Hebrews, the Israelites, into a stronger and greater nation. And the Pharaoh is just dumbfounded because it's not making sense. So then he chooses, okay, well, if enslavement isn't going to work, then I'm going to start killing their baby boys. And so he makes this kind of command in which he says, every Jewish baby boy who's born should be killed. And during this period in time is when Moses is born. And Moses, who is born to these two Hebrew parents who don't know whether he's a boy or girl until he's born, they didn't have ultrasounds back then. It's a little tip for you, a little history. We find out that when they find out that they've got this baby boy, they're like, well, we can't keep him in our house because he's going to be killed, so we need to do something with him. And so they choose to put him in a basket, great parenting principles here, put him in a basket, send him down the river. They didn't quite do it that way. They probably knew where Pharaoh's daughters would come to the river, and so they send Miriam, who is Moses' older sister, and they put this boy, who's about 3 months old at the time, into this basket with tar, so the basket floats, and they have Miriam kind of keep an eye on him, kind of camouflaged in the brush, and then they kind of push and float the baby towards the area that they know Pharaoh's daughters would come. And of course, God's sovereignty, not only does Moses end up right where Pharaoh's daughters are, but then we find out that Pharaoh's daughters had this kind of change of heart happen, where she literally goes, this is one of the Hebrew babies. And it's interesting in Exodus because in making that statement, there's a clear something God is graciously doing, something in her heart, because she's in a context where her dad has just said every baby that's a Hebrew should be killed, and she's choosing, instead of following what her dad has commanded the nation to follow, she just has something, God does something in her heart where she takes this baby, and instead of choosing to say, hey, this baby needs to be killed, she's like, I'm going to adopt this baby. And so Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household. And as he gets older, he grows up with the education that would have been received in this context. And then we're told that he is one day, he's walking around and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And we're told that he responds by basically jujitsu killing this dude. And then thinks that, he's done his people a service, but then finds out the next day when there's two Hebrews quarreling together and he goes to say, hey, why are you guys fighting? Their response is, hey, are you going to kill one of us like you killed the guy yesterday? And he realizes that people know what's happened and that people aren't thankful for what he's done, not that they should have been, but he then escapes out of the land of Egypt because he knows there's a price on his head. And as he escapes into Midian, we find out that he was chivalrous, or maybe, I don't know. He could have been chivalrous, or he could have found Zipporah, his wife, to be attractive enough that he was willing to fight for her. Maybe a little bit of both there. But we find out that there's this guy who has seven daughters, who's a priest, who has seven daughters, not a Jewish priest. He's a priest in Midian. He has seven daughters. His daughters are going to get water for the flock, and there's these other male shepherds who are bullies who basically kick them out of the well so that they have to wait until these other shepherds get their water for their flock, and Moses chooses to basically stand up for these women and basically sends the bullies off. And one of the best lines in the narrative in Exodus chapter, you can read all this on your own, is that after this guy's daughters come home, he's like, why are you guys home so early? And they're like, well, we didn't have the bullies today. Thanks, Dad, for helping us out, right? Like, he never, I guess, never thought of like going to help them out. But they're like, we didn't have, the bullies were sent away by this guy who came and just helped us. And then the next question that Dad asks is like, why isn't he home with, why didn't you bring him back to our house? Thinking that this is a great marriageable bachelor. I understand this is having three daughters. You know, you're like, this is a catch. We need to catch this dude. And so they invite Moses back, and he ends up marrying Zipporah, and he lives there, and he becomes this kind of shepherd. And then we come to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at this morning. And in Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is walking around in the area of what was to be, or what is, Mount Ararat, and there's a significance to this, and we'll find out later. But as he comes to Mount Ararat, which is the place where the Ten Commandments were given later on, we find that he sees this bush that's lit on fire. And he looks at the bush, and it's awkward because not only is it on fire, but it's not being consumed. So there's something going on here. So he goes over to the bush, and as he goes over to it, we're told that the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, begins to speak to him through the bush, telling him to take his feet off because the ground is holy, and then begins to tell him that I remember and have heard the cries of your people, of my people, of the Israelites, and I remember the promises that I have made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and therefore I am going to rescue them. And now I'm going to rescue him. I'm going to send you to be a part of that process. And we come to Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13, where Moses has the response that really I think any of us would have in this moment. He asks God, he simply goes, on whose authority or who are you to promise such things? He says this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And Moses is asking a very simple question. See, he understands in the cultural context of this period was that a name had great significance because the name was always connected to and attached to the character and the essence of that individual. And so what Moses is simply asking God, is he's saying, look, if I come to the people of Israel and I say that the God of your fathers, generic this God, has sent me to rescue you, what am I to respond when they say, who is this person? It's a fair question to ask, right? It's kind of like this. The statement, I've got your back. The value of that statement rests not in the statement itself, but what does it rest in? The individual making that statement, right? And so if you are in this sketchy neighborhood and you feel like you're going to be threatened and you're hanging with my son, which maybe this doesn't make sense because I'm not sure why you're hanging with my son who's four, that was a parenting fail to let that happen, but you're hanging with my four-year-old son and which he loves to watch Ninjago, which is like the Lego ninja movies. And if you were like, you know, this is a threatening moment, and then he goes to you and he goes, oh, I got your back. Like, this is great, but that has no value, right? Like my son at four may or may not have had some of his dad's genetics when it comes to fighting so that he fights with his eyes closed like this. I don't know. Anyways, it's just the value's not there. But if you found yourself in this situation and you're with somebody who is like 6'5", and maybe they spend a little bit too much time in the gym and they spend a little too much time at breakfast eating protein shakes instead of like eating real food, you're going to feel a bit more comfortable about the promise, I've got your back. And so that's what Moses is going at. He's going, look, as I come to these people who are being enslaved, simply saying that God of your fathers is going to rescue you, that the value isn't there, or the promise, it rests not in the promise itself, but in the one making the promise. So who is it that's making this promise? And so we find God respond in verse 14. He says this. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And there's two things that come out of this statement. One is we see God's self-sufficiency and His sovereignty and His independence. In other words, God's identity, God's definition of Himself is not rooted in something other than Him. He's literally saying, I am. The one who has no beginning and no end. The one who does not depend on anyone else. The one who is sovereignly in control of all things. I am who I am. And not only does it speak of God's self-sufficiency and of His sovereignty, but it also speaks of His presence. Because this phrase could have also been translated as, it is I who am with you. And one of the things that we're going to see throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is this consistent pace and consistent kind of example of God's presence in the midst of every circumstance. And so Moses, in communicating to the people that it is I am who I am, has sent him, is speaking of the fact that not only is God self-sufficient, not only is He sovereign, but this is the one who has promised to be with you and who will always be present with you. And he goes on in the second part of verse 14, and he says, say this to the people of Israel. I am, the one who is present with you, has sent me to you. And he builds on this and saying, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. And the word Lord here, when you look at your Bible, you'll see that it's in all caps, most likely, because this is the Hebrew word for God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God, through Moses, is explaining that in Him being I am, in Him being self-sufficient, in Him being present, the presence of God does not simply just rest in that moment that God is going to, through Moses, speak to the people of Israel, saying that God is going to rescue them, but that God's presence also carries all the way back to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ones whom God had made the promise to begin with that He would be present with them. And all of this is going to show up as we study these five books. And what's beautiful is that God's presence and God's sovereignty and God's self-sufficiency all tie back to the reality that the hope of redemption continually rests in the Lord's grace and unchanging character. And so God wants Moses to communicate to the people. God wants us to understand that the promises that He has made to His people, that He has then made to us through Christ, are promises that rest not in the people's response to them, or even in Moses' response, but rests in His own grace and His unchanging character. And this theme is kind of developed beginning in Genesis, right? Where we see the fulfillment of the promised Redeemer, that's Jesus in Genesis 3:15, when after Adam and Eve usher sin into the world, God then, through to the serpent, judges him and says that from the seed of the woman will come one, an offspring will come from the woman, from Eve, who will crush the serpent's head, pointing to Christ. And we see how in Genesis that this fulfilled promised Redeemer will come only by God's grace and only by His strength versus the virtue of humans. And so we're going to see how, you know, Abraham, what does he try to do? He takes the promise and he tries to kind of make it happen on his own. And then we see how Isaac shows up and he takes the promise and tries to make it on his own. And then we see Jacob, who really tries to make it on his own by just deceiving people and lying to people. And we see this continuous reality where this promise that God makes, throughout Genesis rests in His power and His sovereignty rather than in human strength and virtue. And then in Exodus, we see how the Lord triumphs over Pharaoh and delivers His stubborn and rebellious people in spite of their stubbornness and in spite of their rebellion. Then we come to the book of Leviticus where the question is answered, how does a holy God interact with His people? And then we enter into Numbers where God's faithfulness to His promise continues in spite of the people's stubbornness. In fact, we find out that God, after He rescues the people out of the land of Egypt, they literally begin complaining and say, man, it would be better for us if we had just been able to be slaves in Egypt rather than be rescued by God and now die in the desert. And God, in His grace and mercy, chooses not to just annihilate His people, but for the sake of His promise, because of His character, He chooses to keep His promise with His people and disciplines that first generation has rescued out of Egypt so that they do not enter into the promised land, but keeps His promise for the following generation that rises up. And then we finally find in Deuteronomy, which is Moses' sermons to the people as they are getting ready to enter into the promised land, the space that Moses is not allowed to enter into because of his own disobedience, speaking to God's continued faithfulness, grace, and unchanging character upon which the hope of the gospel rescues. The hope of the gospel rests. So the next question then becomes, who is Moses writing to? Well, Moses, in many ways, is first and foremost writing to the people of Israel getting ready to enter into the promised land. And we're going to see this, how he continually reminds them not only of God's faithfulness, but of the consequences of their unbelief and of their rebellion if they choose not to trust in God. And yet we also know that they are not the only ones by whom this was written to, right? Because if we come to Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27, we find that Jesus, who has been crucified and then he resurrects himself from the dead, he's then walks on this road to Emmaus. And as he's walking, there are two individuals who have been followers of Jesus from a distance, and they're talking among themselves, and they're distraught and their heart is heavy because they're trying to process why it is that Jesus, who seemed to be the Messiah, is no longer the Messiah because he just got killed, and trying to process this. And then we find Jesus shows up, and what does he do? It says that he begins to walk through them, beginning with the writings of Moses, then through the law, pointing them to, showing them that everything pointed to him. And how everything connected back to Christ. And in that, we are able to then with confidence come to the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and come to this text understanding that this passage is being written to us as well, so that we might, by God's grace, not only know who God is better and understand that God's promises, His loving, steadfast kindness shown to us through Christ in the gospel rests not in our own faithfulness, but rests in Christ's faithfulness and in God's commitment to His character. And this, of course, not only is this theme of the Pentateuch, but it's also the words that Paul gave to Timothy in one of the last letters that he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to encourage you to turn there with me. Paul, who's in prison at this time, is writing to Timothy, the man that he's been discipling. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's in prison. He kind of gives Timothy this word of encouragement. He says this, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And of course, David was the offspring of who? Of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. Connects us back to Genesis through Deuteronomy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And so Paul's gospel includes the entire Bible, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. And Paul, of course, is speaking about the fact that when we trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are united with Christ. And so the gospel, which begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the promise of Jesus coming down from the seed of the woman Eve to crush the serpent that is Satan, moves all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, where we then see Jesus, who is perfect, right, in communion and community with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They're in perfect unity. They need nothing. They're self-sufficient. They're sovereign. They don't need us. They don't need a relationship with us at all. And yet God the Father, in His grace and mercy, in Jesus, in His obedience to God the Father's will, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, steps down to earth, takes on human flesh as this baby infant boy, who then grows up and lives a life that we could not live, this life of perfection, in which, although he has brothers and sisters, he never gets angry at them, and I don't understand how that's possible apart from being God, but he does it because he is God. And then not only does he live the life that we could not live by not sinning, but then he also deals with every temptation that we would deal with, and fights it and conquers it and destroys it. And then he goes on and chooses to, on his own time, in his own way, demonstrating his sovereignty, how he is going to be hung on the cross, bearing God's just wrath upon his shoulders, the wrath that we should have borne, and hanging there, and then choosing the moment in which he chooses to die, saying, "It is finished." And at that moment, allowing himself to not only die, but then to be buried, and 3 days later, resurrecting from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death on our behalf. In the moment in which we trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are suddenly united, as Paul says, with Christ, not only in his death, but then also in his resurrection. So that the gospel no longer becomes simply this kind of something to be gained, fire insurance to be gained, but we are literally united with Christ, so that not only do we receive the attributes of, we receive all that Christ has accomplished for us, but we receive Christ himself. And Paul says, he says, "I want to remind you that if we've died with him, if you've trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, then you will also live with him. Everything that Christ has done now becomes yours." And he says, "And if we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us." And the denial that he's speaking of here is a denial in which there was never any trust or belief in the gospel. So that at the end of one's life, because there's never any trust or belief in the gospel, the final response to God is to deny him, because we never trusted in him. And we're told that if we have not trusted in the gospel, then he will deny us. But then in verse 13 he says, "But if we are faithless," and our natural response might be to think, then he will be faithless to us. But what does it say? He remains faithful. Right? It's that promise that's going to show up over and over again in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Even when we are faithless, even when Abraham is faithless by pimping his wife out because he's afraid of his life and there's some gain to be had, even in that moment, God does not turn to Abraham and crush him, but instead, he chooses to be faithful to the promise that he's given to Abraham. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. And that's the hope and the promise that is ours in the gospel. And that's the hope that we will continue to see over and over and over again through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I just got to tell you, those are words that I need to hear. Because there are moments and times, even this past week, where I can look at my life and I can go, there's spaces where faithlessness shows up. And that faithlessness might show up out of disobedience. It might show up out of rebellion, or it might just simply show up out of the feeling that I just don't know or I don't feel God's presence. And the hope that you and I need to come back to in those moments, the place that you and I need to rest our hope on in those moments, is that we need to come back to the gospel. We need to come back to the promises of the gospel. And we need to understand that the promises of the gospel rest not in our efforts, but in Christ's finished work on the cross. And so when I know that I am faithless, my response in that moment is to come back and trust the gospel, to repent of my sin. And as I repent of my sin, to allow myself to not carry any shame, because that shame has been dealt with on the cross. But instead to repent with confidence, knowing that Christ remains faithful to me when I am faithless, because I am united with Christ and He cannot deny Himself. And my friends, the more we understand this truth, the more you are able to grasp the connection between the hope of the gospel and God's unchanging character and Christ's obedience on our behalf, the more you understand this, my friends, the more you will find yourself joyfully obeying the commands that God has given us. And that's my goal for us as we go through this next 5 books of the Bible over the next year. Yeah, I want us to understand the Bible better. I want us to become, you know, more aware of, you know, the stories in the Scriptures, but that's not the point. The point is for us to, as a church, continue to grow in understanding that the hope of the gospel for those of us who trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross rests in God's unchanging character. And that then, my friends, as that begins to permeate in our lives, that then continues to affect the mission of Anchor. Because that's where we're going to be able to, upon that platform, we are now going to be able to invest in our neighbors, invest in our friends, invest in our family, invest in our coworkers, so that we're pointing them to Christ. And we're doing it in a way in which we're doing this not so that we can kind of feel good about ourselves or kind of, I did my job of loving my neighbor, but we're doing this in response to the unconditional love that God has shown us, which is what Jesus called His disciples to do, right? He says, love others as I have loved you in John. And not only does that show up, but then by God's grace, as we continue to understand that the hope of the gospel rests in God's unchanging character, then this also leads us to be able to invest in our neighbors. So that as we point them through Christ by inviting them into our lives, we're able to invite them into our lives, not in a way in which I can invite them into my life because I've got my life figured out, but I'm inviting them into my life so that they can see not only my brokenness, but they can see in my brokenness more clearly God's faithfulness and God's goodness and God's holiness and God's mercy. And if we are serious as a church about connecting or pointing our community to Christ, it begins with us understanding more clearly the hope of the gospel. Because that is the one thing that is able to motivate us beyond anything else, point others to Christ.